So we're up to the end of Numbers 14. You can turn there. So again, the context of Numbers 14, Israel was on their way to the Promised Land. They actually got to the edge of the Promised Land, but their grumbling and unbelief and sin and doubt made God, you know, of course, punish them. And he said, no, you're not going into the Promised Land because of your sin. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and you're going to die in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua and the younger folks. So that's where we're at here in God's Word. So Numbers 14, verse 39 to the end of the chapter. Or actually, I'm sorry, we're going to be reading the first, five verses of chapter 15, too, because that'll tie in a little bit. So Numbers 14, verses 39 through 15, verse 5. God's Word. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feasts to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord, then he who brings his offering shall offer to the Lord a grain offering of a tenth of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with a quarter of a hin of oil, and you shall offer with the burnt offering or for the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. And that's how far we'll read of chapter 15 for now. It probably goes without saying that people don't always listen to warning signs. Right? We as humans don't always listen to the warning signs when we see them. If you go to a beach in California, for example, you know, when it's swimming and surfing season, sometimes they'll have a sign on the beach that says, you know, there's rip currents, swim at your own risk, or don't swim at all. But still you see people out there. They ignore the warning sign. Or even if you know a little bit about the history of the Titanic, right, the captain, Captain Smith, actually got some warnings over the wireless that there were icebergs in the area, but he didn't listen to the warnings. And I was even reading a report on tornado warnings in the Midwest. And a lot of scientists and sociologists have found that when there's a tornado warning in a town, very few people actually listen to it and take cover and find shelter. They did studies on the Wadena, Minnesota 2010 tornado and the Joplin, Missouri tornado in 2011. And they found that most people didn't quickly take cover. They went out to see if there was actually a tornado. And a lot of bad things happened in those towns. It was kind of a disaster. So people don't always listen to warnings. And we see in our story today that God had given Israel warnings, even through his prophet Moses, and Israel did not listen to the warnings. God had told them, no, you're not going to enter the Promised Land. They said, no, we'll go in. Moses said, no, don't go in. But they still go in, and disaster happens. So we're going to learn some Christian lessons from this story today. So first of all, we're going to look at Israel's response. Okay, so God, through Moses, gives Israel the punishment for their sin. You know, and then we're going to look at Israel's response to that punishment. Then Moses' rebuke. Then Israel's recklessness. And then we're going to look a little bit at chapter 15, kind of to tie it together. So Israel's response first. Okay, so look in verse 39. Right after Moses told the Israelites, essentially, not many of you are going to go in. You're going to die in the wilderness. In verse 39, it says, When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, look what happens. The people mourned greatly. Now, at first, if you just stop here, you think, oh, they're sorry for their sin. But this word for mourning isn't, you know, tears of a contrite heart for their sin. But the Hebrew dictionary says it's more of an emotional reaction of sorrow to a sad situation. So, for example, in 2 Chronicles, when Josiah died, Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. They were sad that a bad thing happened. That's what this mourning is. They're not sorry for their sin. They're sad that they're in a bad situation. Israel goes from grumbling to grieving, from mumbling to mourning because of the punishment. Not really because they sinned against God. If you have a family, or if you were a kid or you have kids, you know how this goes, right? Or when you were kids. If you did something wrong as a kid, like call your parent a name or something, you'd get a fitting punishment, right? Like maybe a spanking, maybe you'd get your screen time taken away for a long time, or maybe your parents would say, well, you can't go with your dad to the cities on Saturday. That's your punishment. And as kids, we would cry. Not necessarily because we did anything wrong to our parents, but because of the punishment. That's what Israel's crying about here. So they're not tears of repentance like Peter after he denied Jesus. It's more like Judas's regret. So in verse 40, we move on in the story. They rose up early in the next morning and went up, you know, to the heights of the hill country. This would be on the south side of Canaan. And they said, basically, we're going to go up to the place that the Lord has promised. Let's go into the promised land north. Now, you might think, well, this isn't a big deal. The Lord said they're going to get the promised land. So now they're actually going to do it. Good for Israel. But do you think it's positive here or negative? Well, it's negative. Why? Because God had just told them, again, if you read earlier in 14, God said, because of your sin and unbelief and grumbling, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years and die there. But Israel says, no, no, we'll go in. They cry and say, let's go. It's ironic, sadly, before, they didn't want to go where God was leading. Now they want to go where God is not leading. So this is not a good thing. Now there's one more thing in the end of verse 40 that you might think is positive. They say, for we have sinned. Right, so you get another sign. Well, maybe they're repentant after all. But look at this admission of sin. It's not really repentance. It's more admission. For we have sinned. Now, who are they talking to? Not really God. And probably not Moses. Because if you read the context, right, they get up in the morning and they're talking to each other. So basically, they're admitting that they did something wrong. They made a mistake. But now they're going to try to correct the mistake by going in. So this isn't really true, full-blown repentance. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has it this way. They said, we were wrong. And Gordon Wenham, one of the commentators, said, it's a simple acknowledgement of their mistake. So if you wanted to paraphrase big time, instead of saying, we have sinned, my bad. We did something wrong. This is not a confession of sin to God. And so that's something to stop and think about before we move on. At first glance, it might look like repentance. They're sorry for what they've done. They want to make amends with God and start obeying Him. But it's not true repentance. It doesn't sound really like true repentance. It doesn't look like true repentance. You know what true repentance sounds like? Psalm 51, right? Against you, Lord, and you alone I have sinned. And you know what true repentance looks like. In Isaiah 55, it says, let the wicked forsake his way. You stop sinning. You don't then disobey God more, like Israel did. So there's no specific confession of sin to God, and there's no changed actions or behavior. It's not true repentance. Now, we know how this goes, right? Someone who always loses his temper and blows up can admit that he blows up a lot, but not really be sorry to God for it, right? Or a person who idolizes being the best and number one can admit that they want to be number one all the time. But if they don't change their actions, there's no true repentance. That's what's going on with Israel. So just by way of application, this should make us stop and make sure that our repentance is true. We don't just want to admit, yeah, I'm sinful, and just move on in life, right? That's not really true repentance. That's part of it, but it needs to go deeper. You admit your sins to God. And also, when you do repent, you want to make sure that by God's grace and by His strength, you seek to change your behavior. Martin Luther said, to do so no more is the truest repentance. To do so no more is the truest repentance. So again, just think about our own repentance, right? If a person says, you know, I've been living for myself for the last 2 years, you admit it to God, confess that sin to God, and you say, help me not to live for myself anymore, and begin to change. That's what true repentance sounds like. So that's Israel's response, not true repentance, but half-hearted. Now look at Moses' rebuke, secondly, in verses 41 through 43. Moses' rebuke. Verse 41, Moses says, why now are you transgressing the Lord's command? Why? It won't succeed. He just said, you're not going into the promised land, but now you're doing it. Aren't you listening? The Geneva Bible says, it will not so come well to pass. It will not succeed. Now, we can stop here, and there's a lesson to learn. It's foolish to think we'll succeed in something when we go against God's will doing it. It's foolish to think that we'll succeed in something when we go against God's will doing it. When you're doing something, if you make a choice and do something, and you're disobeying God in it, don't expect it to succeed. You can't just think, oh, it'll be fine. Right? For example, you know, if a kid gets in trouble and he gets grounded and he sneaks out and leaves the house, you're disobeying your parents, you're disobeying God. You can't expect things to turn out well. And the same for older Christians. If a Christian is dating an unbeliever, that's against God's principles, right? You can't expect things to go well if a Christian dates an unbeliever. Or if you're in a business and you have some shady and dishonest business practices, you can't expect things are going to turn out well. If you manipulate others all the time, you can't expect to have solid friendships. The list goes on. Calvin put it well. He said, when we neglect God's laws and are carried away by our own feelings, the result will never be prosperous. So just remember that in your own life. Well, moving on, Moses says, don't go up in verse 42. The Lord's not among you. If you go in, you're on your own. He will not go with you. You'll be alone, and it will be suicide, essentially, right? Because later, or right after that, Moses says there's Amalekites and Canaanites, just two of the tribes there, or two of the enemies that stand for all of them, and you're going to die by their swords. So Israel, listen, if you actually go up into the promised land, first of all, God will not go with you. He's not going to fight for you. And secondly, those big, strong giants that the spies just talked about, they're going to mow you down like you are grasshoppers. It's your own death if you go in. Matthew Henry has a great note on this. He says, it's dangerous going where we cannot expect God to go along with us. It's dangerous to go somewhere when we can't expect God to go with us. What does that mean? Well, I remember when I was in the military and the guys would get a weekend pass, a lot of the guys would go to places that are not good, right? Think about military guys, 18, 19, 20. They would go to less than good places on the weekends. And I never really went with them because I knew that those places, nothing good happens there and trouble comes. But a different perspective I could have thought was, God will not go with me there. Meaning, if I knowingly walk into a place full of sin and trouble and evil, I can't expect the Lord to be with me and bless me in that. That's a principle we learn here. So if you're in the middle of a life pursuit, if you're in the middle of a hobby that's not in line with God's will, Don't assume that the Lord will go with you and bless you in it. It's a lesson to learn. Now, Moses keeps going in verse 43. He says, because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. Repeat. You stop following the Lord. And if you go in now, he's not going to be with you because of your sin. Now, this is opposite Caleb. Remember Caleb? He followed the Lord fully. The Lord blessed him. The Lord will be with him. But Israel didn't follow the Lord. They can't expect blessing. And so, two wrongs don't make a right. You weren't following the Lord before. And now, if you go into the promised land thinking this is right, well, you're adding sin to sin. You know, and one sin is bad. Two sins is worse. Now, again, sometimes we do this as humans, right? I don't know if you've had it, one of your kids, or maybe you when you were young, if you got in trouble and you tried to get out of trouble, you did something else wrong, and it just was a snowball effect, right? If you get into trouble and you do more things wrong, it's just going to get worse. Even sometimes adults don't have this figured out. So once again, we learn another lesson. If you've been disobeying God, don't add sin to it. Just stop and repent. And take the chastisement that he brings. Now, the third part this morning is Israel's recklessness. Look in verse 44. After Moses' rebuke, there's Israel's recklessness in verse 44. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country. And the NIV has, in their presumption, they went up. And it says there, too, that the Lord, Ark of the Lord didn't go and Moses didn't go with them. So, in other words, they went alone without God. The Ark was a symbol of God's presence. Moses was God's prophet. God's presence and prophet were not with them when they went into the promised land. They still haven't changed. God said, you're going to die in the wilderness because you've disobeyed me. And now they disobey him again. Again, there's irony here. Earlier, they were afraid to go into the promised land with God. And now they go in without him. What do they expect? One commentator put it bluntly. This isn't courage. This is stupidity. Exactly. Now, they're trying to get the promised land by their own strength without God. And a couple of the commentators that I read, and I think this is decent, they said, this may be a preview of the Judaizers in Galatians in the New Testament trying to gain God's favor by what they do without his help, right? Or on their own, get righteousness by works. Maybe there's a glimmer of that here. But look at the word presumed. That's what I want to look at. They presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, you know, to go into the promised land. Now, usually, when we say the word presume, it means assumed, right? I presume the World Series is going to be a good one, right? You presume something. But presume also has a different meaning of arrogant behavior. We usually probably don't use the word presume this way. But think about it in this sentence. The stranger gave the woman a hug and she was annoyed at his presumption, his arrogance, right? His boldness, his audacity. So that's why the New Living Translation says the people defiantly pushed ahead here. Even though Moses told them not to, even though God said no, they went in against God's clear word, repeated word. It was presumption. And you probably know this, but this sin of Israel is echoed throughout the rest of Scripture. In Deuteronomy, in the Psalms, in Amos, in 1 Corinthians, the rest of the Bible writers pick up this sin of Israel and say, look at this heinous sin. This is a standout sin of Israel. And if you look ahead to chapter 15, it talks about presumptuous sins or sinning with a high hand, intentional sin. This is what that is. Now, we know what's going to happen, right? Look at verse 45. The Amalekites and the Canaanites, moving on, defeated them and pursued them. Of course, Moses said that's what's going to happen. Moses knew it. We could guess that by reading this story. Again, another little note. The affair that begins in sin will usually never end well. They get crushed. They get beat down. Now, once again, there's a good warning for us here, a lesson. We have to be very careful that we don't commit the sin of presumption like Israel did, boldly disobeying God when we know better. When we hear a repeated command of God not to do something, yet we do it anyway, arrogantly. That's a very bad sin. So don't think your way is better than God's way. Don't think your plans are better than God's plans. Pray what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Keep your servant from arrogant and bold sins. And one more lesson that we learn here is that we learn from Israel's sin that we should never attempt to go on our own without God's presence with us. In other words, in our own strength. That's what Israel was doing, right? They were going to take over the promised land on their own, with their own strength and sword and might. And when that people do that, defying God, there's disaster to follow. And sometimes this does happen in our own life, maybe not as quickly and as bluntly and as brashly as Israel. But sometimes if our health is fine and our job is fine and our income is fine and life is going well, we go on in our own strength. We don't really need God, we think. We forget to pray and we just do things our way. That's kind of a form of this presumption. But as Christians, we need this kind of humility to remember what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's the great hymn. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? We need that kind of a humble, dependent attitude that I will not go somewhere if the Lord is not with me. And I need him to do anything in life. If we have that kind of humble, dependent attitude, it will protect us from this kind of bold, presumptuous sin. So that's the end of the chapter, and I guess there's kind of a question mark. Well, what's going to happen now? I mean, we know that Israel got defeated, and a whole bunch of Israelites died by the swords of the Canaanites. But now what? So if you're reading this, you know, you go through and you expect another story in verse 15, or chapter 15. But look what happens. The Lord spoke to Moses and talked about offerings. What in the world? Why is this here? Well, it's not random. It's not like, you know, the scriptures were written like a binder and you just move pages around. No, this is here on purpose. And so we talked about Moses' rebuke, Israel's recklessness. I'm calling this the hearer's refocus or the reader's refocus. When we read it, it helps us refocus. It breaks up the story to show mercy in the middle of judgment. Sacrifices have everything to do with mercy, right? And so that's in verse 2. It says, look, when you come into the land you're going to inhabit, that I'm giving you, and et cetera, you're going to offer to the Lord. And later it says, it'll be a pleasing offering. It'll be pleasing to the Lord. So do you see the relief here? Okay, people will come into the promised land. They will offer sacrifices, and the Lord will be pleased. So as readers, then, this points us in the right direction. Israel points us in the wrong direction. But these sacrifices are what true worshipers should worship to God, right? Come to him with offering and sacrifice and vows, even, it says. This is how Israel should live, worship and serve God, not self and idols. So we get a refocus, a redirection. But again, then, there's also mercy here in the middle of judgment. Offerings and sacrifices would remind readers that there is a solution for sin. Sure, God punishes sin when people don't repent, but there is a solution for sin in offerings and sacrifices. Sin's a reality. But God has instituted this sacrificial system to deal with sin in his way. There's mercy. Now, of course, you know in the New Testament that all the Old Testament sacrifices point us to Christ, right? Hebrews. So as Christians, even, too, we can think about this for us. It says in Hebrews 13, Jesus suffered in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So these sacrifices bring us, as sinful people, to the sacrifice of Christ. And then we can reflect on our own life when we did, you know, sinfully commit a presumptuous sin, when we did try to go on our own strength, when we did go somewhere without God's blessing and leading. There's forgiveness. We have the blood of Jesus to cover those kinds of sins. And then in Hebrews 13, it also points us in the right direction. It says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Not self. Not other idols. But we trust in Christ for forgiveness. And then we're focused on pleasing and serving him. And offering up our lives as a sacrifice of praise to him. So as we think about these things and these stories, there are a lot of lessons for us to learn here. And we know that people don't always listen to warnings. And sometimes when we don't listen to warnings, it's not the end of the world. In our van, we have a warning light that a tire is low. I know that a sensor's broke, so I ignore that warning. It's not that big of a deal. But when it comes to the warnings in God's word, we don't want to ignore them. A person might ignore the warnings in God's word for five. Israel got disciplined and punished right away. But sometimes a person can ignore the warnings in God's word for many years. But someday, people who ignore the warnings in God's word will suffer and have to pay for that. So let's learn from Israel's mistake. When you hear a warning in God's word, when you hear a warning against grumbling, when you hear a warning against doing things without God's blessing, when you hear a warning against going somewhere against God's will, listen. Repent, truly, and make use of Christ's sacrifice for cleansing, and trust in him. That way you'll enter the promised land. Remember those words in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you have soft, believing hearts, you'll enter the promised land. Let's pray.